All right, thank you for being here. I'm going to change the format. This won't hurt anybody's feelings here. I was thinking that instead of trying to go a full hour, and usually sometimes I go beyond that, I'm going to try to go 45 minutes each one of these. That would be better for your appetite, I'm sure, and won't tire you out as much. And we'll see, but I was thinking that might be better all around, because it generally an hour of teaching is hard on everybody, it seems like. So you may have an argument with me on that, but we can talk afterwards if you do. And I would just mention to you that this is being recorded, but it's not being live streamed. And I know that the one last week is already out there on the website. So that's good. Now, we are, of course, involved in a study of Daniel, and we're very thankful to be studying Daniel, written more than 2,500 years ago. And we didn't finish up chapter 8 last time. Let me do just a quick synopsis of where we are here. Daniel was taken captive to Babylon in 605 B.C., and he immediately makes his mark by being a young teenager of faith, by defying the king's commands, but he did so graciously, and avoided being involved in the pagan ways of Babylon. And as a result of this, actually he made his mark among those around him, and God blessed him. In chapter 2, he got the privilege of interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the four kingdoms, and that beginning there is the start of what is repeated and with more detail. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar had set up an image, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship that image, and they were thrown in the fiery furnace, you recall. But didn't hurt them, though, did it? They came out because God was with them. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another vision and is humbled by having to eat grass for 7 years and as an animal, and he makes what appears to be a true profession of his right relation with God following that. Chapter 5, Belshazzar, he's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, becomes king over Babylon. And Babylon is destroyed under him, that famous handwriting on the wall. He loses the kingdom to the Medes and the Persians, who took control. And in chapter 6, Daniel serves Darius the Mede of the Medes and Persians and is thrown into the lion's den because of political enemies. And then chapter 7, we go back to Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon. So we step back a ways, and his first year, and Daniel has his own vision of these beasts that represent these kingdoms, and they are with more and additional detail on these four, and what they all are is Gentile kingdoms. And then in chapter 8, once again, Daniel has a vision in the third year of Belshazzar, two more years later, as a detailed vision of the Gentile Grecian kingdom in relation to Israel. Now, as Israel is God's timepiece, I remind you that Israel violated the terms of the Mosaic covenant. And this is all spelled out in great detail in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and then again in Leviticus chapter 26. And the point being that any violation, God has every right over you and I. He is the King of glory. He is our Creator. He is God. And when we violate our relationship with him that is clearly spelled out, we can expect the consequences of that. And so Israel is under severe chastening, and this chastening is called the times of the Gentiles. We've looked at that in the past, and which means that Gentiles will rule over them clear up until the time of the coming of Messiah. In our time, we are near the resurgence, I believe, of the fourth kingdom, which is Rome, and the extension of that kingdom. Really, Rome was never replaced, and so because of that, we're looking at an extension, and we're awaiting the rise of what is called in Scripture the Antichrist. But I believe before he arises, it is clear in a careful study of the Word of God that the church will be removed from the earth via the rapture. And so what we're waiting on right now is to go up, which doesn't hurt my feelings at all. I hope it doesn't yours. And there we will be with the Lord forever. Now, according to the scripture, Israel will as a nation remain in their lost, Christ-rejecting state until just prior to this second coming of Messiah. They're still looking for the majority of them, are looking for the first coming of Messiah. But they will come to the understanding that he's already come and that he is the one that they pierced, according to Zechariah and other places. So faithful Daniel, who is one of the faithful remnant of Israel in his dispersed state, is given by God the future in relation to the times of the Gentiles. And we have said that Israel is God's timepiece for that very reason. And as he has outlined these four nations leading up to Antichrist, and really up to Christ beyond Antichrist, and which will all of these rebelling Gentile nations, which they will have the ultimate of rebellion under the Antichrist, will be destroyed at the coming of the glory of Jesus Christ to establish his earthly kingdom. And he is described, as you know, back in chapter 2 of Daniel as the stone, and later in the New Testament as the stone which the builders rejected. And this prophecy, all of it, and all of this amazing detail which we study is more than 2,500 years ago. Can you imagine how that is possible? And of course, it's not possible. That's the whole point. It's only possible because God did it, right? Only possible. So we are really privileged, aren't we, to be studying this and to have this kind of insight and comfort that comes from knowing the large plan of God and what's going on and why things are the way they are. It's a crazy, wacky, terrible world in which we live, in which it seems like sin is winning, but we know that that's not the way it will be, because ultimately because Christ is coming again. So let me pray, and we'll do a quick review, and then we'll get into where we left off last time and move forward. Father, we thank you for your precious and holy word and how it informs us of everything we need to know thee, to trust thee, to walk with thee. Father, help us to not be foolish, myself included, but to do just that as we study and think together of these true times that Daniel had and these true events that happened and how you invaded his life and gave him truth that we're still studying today, that because you change not and it changes not. Please bless our time together. Help us to apply the things that we learn about Daniel to ourselves today and have our faith and hope and love and all of that, Father, and much more in you and in you alone. Bless our time, we ask of you, knowing that we need you in everything that we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in chapter 8 last time, Daniel has his own very disturbing vision, as we have said, and the special emphasis is on the third kingdom of Greece. And going back to verse 16, here we have heard the voice of a man beyond the banks of Eli, and he called out and said, "Gabriel, give this man an understanding." And we have the appearance of Gabriel, who is called by God to go as the chief angel messenger of God to Daniel to explain the vision that Daniel has just had. In verse 17, we have Gabriel making it clear the vision pertains to the time of the end, which is also peculiar because he's really looking at the third Grecian kingdom, and in particular, the terrible king Antiochus Epiphanes, which we talked about last time. But in saying that, at the time of the end, we realize that he's also looking beyond him. And so we viewed last time, this, like many places in Scripture, has both a near and a far completion. There's many places with Christ in reference to that. And God uses types in history and to foretell the events even more grand that will occur later. And Antiochus Epiphanes is sometimes called the Antichrist of the Old Testament, because what does he do? He prefigures the Antichrist of the end time. So though this prophecy is fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, it is also has a later and larger fulfillment in Antichrist. When we see here, it says, referring to the end, the time of the end at least, just as Christ is pictured in the Old Testament in thousands and ways and types, Satan has his man, which is what the Antichrist is. He's the counterfeit Lord Jesus, his type, and he has got his own prefiguring, and that prefiguring here is in Antiochus Epiphanes as a type of the coming Antichrist. We get to verse 18. We see that this is further explained by the terminology of final indignation, speaking of unjust and demeaning trials that will yet come on Israel at the end. With all the trouble that Israel has had, and they've had, even including the Holocaust and so many other terrible things that they've gone through for 2,000 years, the coming tribulation will be by far the worst on them, the greatest of oppression upon them. And in verse 20 and 21, we saw the ram as a perfect animal picture for the Medes and the Persians, and the two horns that they had, and we explained how that applied. And then we had the one creature that is the shaggy goat, which is Greece, and the one horn, which is representative of Alexander the Great, who conquered the world, and the Grecian. But as verse 22 explains, Alexander died quickly after his successes. And by the way, this was long before Alexander ever even came to life. So this is all prophecy well before that. Alexander died quickly after his successes and his great conquest of the then world. He was replaced by four generals. And out of those generals, one of those generals, came eight generations down, thank you. Eight generations down came Antiochus Epiphanes. And so we're seeing the glory of God in revealing this incredible detail of the future in exacting measure. And again, only God's word does this. Verse 23, we saw that history records this very clearly, that it's speaking of here is Antiochus Epiphanes, the ancestor of Seleucus, which was one of the generals 150 years after Alexander. He serves as a type of the Antichrist, a very vivid picture for Israel and for us. Now that's where we ended at verse 24. And I would say that we need to praise and thank God for revealing the future, don't we? Just tonight, where would we be if you really had no understanding from God's word about God setting things right at some point in the future? Where would we be? Wouldn't that be? It's hard to envision. It is for me, because so much of my hope is built on Jesus Christ and the fact that he's going to set things right. That's one of the reasons that we can tolerate, so to speak, the foolishness that goes on a day-to-day basis, is because our hope is fixed in him. It's hard for me to understand even how those that don't have such a hope get by day. I don't know. I can't be that. I can't think that way anymore, so I don't know how they do that. All right, verse 24, let me jump in there. He's giving this prophecy, and he says his power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. What does it mean, but not by his own power? The power of Satan. Satan is directing his steps here. Now, ultimately, that's under God, isn't it? And we get previews of things like that with Job, where you know, Satan was standing before God and made accusations against Job, and he serves you only because you treat him so well. And we understand that God allowed Satan to do what he did, and that's still the same way. And all of these things are for God's purposes. If you would look back at Jeremiah chapter 43, and we are reminded that God is behind every king on the earth for his purposes, and that includes right up to 2020. Jeremiah 43:10. And he's talking here about Nebuchadnezzar, long before Nebuchadnezzar showed up. And he says, I say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I'm going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them. And he goes on to talk about and elaborate all that. And so if the point is, if he used, for example, Nebuchadnezzar here to chasten Israel, he will also use Antiochus Epiphanes to do the same, and will use the Antichrist at the end, of which he is a type in the tribulation. The meaning here is that Antiochus was allowed to be strong under the direction of Satan to chasten, as he calls them here in this text, notice, the holy people. Now, holy here is set apart, isn't it? And they are set apart not in the sense that they have a right relation with God, but in the sense that they are the covenant people of God. God has promises to them, and that's what he's doing in carrying out those promises, because they failed to keep their end of that promise, that covenant, when they said they would serve the Lord, and they didn't serve the Lord, and they defied him in every way. So all of this relates to God's conditional covenant of Deuteronomy again, 28. He uses Satan's, he uses nations to fulfill his covenant purposes. What will he do? Well, it says there in verse 24, he will destroy to an extraordinary degree. Is that what happened? Yes, it is. It's exactly what happened. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree. This fits with the depravity of man, by the way, that we read this morning in Romans chapter 3, doesn't it? Feet are swift to shed blood. And historically, if we look back at all these monarchs and kings, both little and big and world-dominating people, that's what they were always about. Killing and pillaging and destroying and making themselves important the history of the world is a terrible history, and it's because it's a sinful people that inhabit the world. Has been since the fall, isn't it? So we also have behind this that it's not his own power, of course, shows that he's the catalyst behind it, that is Satan. And for that, just for a moment, turn over to Revelation chapter 12. If you may recall that Revelation chapter 12 is a parenthesis in the story of Revelation that is being unfolded. And in this, the writer looks back for a moment in history as to what's going on in time with Satan and how he got cast out of heaven and as a fallen angel and what he's about. And if you look at verse 12 and 13, it says, just jumping in, says, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, now that's Satan in the context, the dragon, down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, you just casually studying this, even though it's amazing how controversial that is, the woman here who gave birth to the male child, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the woman who gave birth to him is Israel. And so what is he about? He wants to destroy, he hates Israel. And so his focus here is against Israel. Notice down in verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, that's Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Well, we are the children in that sense because by faith, just like we're the children of Abraham in Romans, by faith we're children, the Bible, the Savior, came out of Israel. And in that sense, we're children, and he brings the name here, the testimony of Jesus, into this. But you see, the hatred, the focus of hatred, and people, I think, really get this confused, is not so much on the, you know, the bar down the street where there's all kinds of supposed corruption going on. Those people they're his. Now, unfortunately, I'm sorry. I mean, people that are just living a life of sin and foolishness and darkness, they belong to Satan. We are his enemies. And Israel is the enemy of Satan because he knows that God is using them and will save them and bring them around. So this is all part of that same deal, and it's associated with Antiochus Epiphanes as a type way back then. All right, what will this behavior buy him? Well, it says in verse 24, and prosper and perform his will and will destroy mighty men and the holy people. So he will have success for a time. If you look back to verses 12 through 14, it says, and on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground, perform its will, and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, in other words, 2,300 days, then the holy place will be properly restored. So we studied last time, for 2,300 days, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple of God and got away with it. And a lot of that goes on is we have to understand the patience and endurance of God. God will allow evil to be perpetuated really at length because, as Peter says, with God, 1,000 years is as one day and 1,000, excuse me, yeah, and one day is 1,000 years. But God is very patient, which, by the way, in Romans chapter 2 says it should lead to repentance, that patience, and we should be thankful for it. But most people think the patience of God with evil means he doesn't really care. And that's why evil perpetuates and continues. There's no fear of God before their eyes, and they will even advance in it. And so this is elaborated as well when we get to verse 25. And we see that evil outside the forgiveness of Christ, though, has a day of reckoning. And it says in verse 25, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease, He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. All right. Here is he's prospering, and boy, things are hunky-dory. Everything's going his way. But that's not the way, of course, that it ends. And he says he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. Wow, by the way, this is happening in our day, isn't it? Those promoting evil in every form seem to be getting away with it and succeeding. And what then follows as a result is always what we see here. What is that? It says, he will magnify himself in his heart. What is that? That's pride swelling up, isn't it? So the more somebody sins and gets away with it, they think, and just keep on without a change of heart, what do? They get swelled with pride and think that if there is a God, or if they give it a thought, he doesn't really care. Now, we saw this with Nebuchadnezzar. We saw it with Belshazzar back in Daniel 4:30 and in Daniel 5:22 and 23. And now we're seeing it with Antiochus. And it holds true whether you're a ruler over a kingdom or whether you're just one of the regular people up and down the street. It holds true unless there is the intrusion of God into our life and we understand his word by faith and we have that new heart that is necessary. And then, but it says here in the day of reckoning, he will destroy many while they are at ease. What do you think that means? They're at ease. They're at down on the beach, or what is he talking about there?
He's got them deceived, so they're at peace with
him. They're not worried in the least about their evil, what they perpetuate, what they do to other people, and the terrible, terrible proliferation of sin and evil. Think of how people like Hitler and others have so much terrible things that they have done and caused. And so they're engaged, and they're not concerned. They're at ease. They don't see the danger. And I think, again, I'm sorry, but in our country, I think that freedoms and standards that where this used to be very closely attached to the Word of God through all the different denominations, and those standards and have been destroyed and are being more destroyed daily, and evil is being promoted, and most people are, and I think even unfortunately, people that are called by the name of Christ are largely asleep to that too. And part of that is they don't know what to do. They just, what can we do? But they're at ease. Most of the people are at ease about this. They're unaware and unconcerned. And then, of course, the question here is, what does he mean he will even oppose the prince of princes? Who's the prince of princes? Has to be Christ, doesn't it? Has to be Christ. So, as with many of the statements in Old Testament Scripture, such as Psalm 22, this statement cannot be necessarily directly applied to Antiochus, but even though that he's opposed to Christ, don't get me wrong, but the Antichrist, it more specifically applies to him. Now, every person that sins outside of, every person that sins, period, and certainly those that know not Christ, are opposing Christ. You know, David recognized this in his sin even as well in Psalm 51 when he made his repentance. And he said, I've sinned against you and you only. And in the sense of the desolation of the temple and Antiochus positioning himself as God, he did all of that in a very particular way. He did so ignorantly, trying to rid the world of Judaism. But the Antichrist will oppose Christ in the most direct manner. I mean, the Antichrist is going to know who the Messiah is and have that whole history and et cetera. In fact, look with me for a moment at 2 Thessalonians. Be familiar passage, it should be to you. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And look at let's back up to verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. What will not come? He's talking here about the day of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That is, of course, the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And by the way, you know, that is a position that Christ himself is prophesied to take. Think of Psalm 2. Think of Isaiah chapter 2, where it talks about his coming kingdom, or Zechariah 14:9, and that he will rule from Zion as the king over all the earth. That's the seat that Christ himself must take. So what is the Antichrist? He's Satan's Messiah, and the Antichrist will flagrantly do this directly before the entire world. Well, again, Antiochus Epiphanes was a type of this, but looking even beyond him at the one that would do a bigger job of this. Now, as an aside, I put on here, what must occur before the Antichrist can do this?
Rapture.
Well, that too. That's not what I had in mind. But how's he going to sit in the seat of the temple?
It's gotta be rebuilt.
I don't think the Dome of the Rock will fit. The temple has to be rebuilt. So that's why among Christians that know, there's a lot of conversation about that, and even, you know, the wait and planning and everything that's going on in Israel to get this done. We just can't figure out how it's going to get done, but God knows. And so the temple will be rebuilt, and this will occur. And so it has to be rebuilt before this can occur. Very interesting. Now, what does it mean he will be broken without human agency? God's going to deal with him. God's going to deal with him. I want to read you what the writing of the second book of Maccabees. Now, that's called a deuterocanonical book. They are books and passages considered by the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox and the Oriental Orthodox churches and the Assyrian Church of the East to be canonical books of the Old Testament, but are considered non-canonical by Protestant denominations, including you and me, I hope. But at the same time, they date way back and are very accurate, generally speaking, and to things that occurred historically at that time. So here's some information about that. His death is written this way as he heard of the victory of the Maccabees. Now, in fact, Josephus has a whole bunch about this. I've tried to read it a few times, and it's heavy-duty reading. But he has, in his writing, and he was a historian of the first century, he records all of this that went on. The Maccabees became the Jews that formed against Antiochus Epiphanes. This is in that period between the Testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and pushed back against his sacrilege of the temple and what he was trying to do to Judah's service to the Lord. And so I'm going to read you what this Maccabee account says. But the all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him with an incurable and invisible blow. Now, keep in mind what we just read. Without hand. I mean, what does it say? He broken without human agency. As soon as he stopped speaking, I'm sorry I'm jumping in the middle of something here. I should have recorded the whole thing. He was seized with a pain in his bowels for which there was no relief. and with sharp internal tortures, and that very justly, for he had tortured the bowels of others with many and strange inflictions. Yet he did not in any way stop his insolence, but was even more filled with arrogance, breathing fire in his rage against the Jews and giving orders to drive even faster. Now, I remember now what the account is. He had heard of the rebellion by the Maccabees that had been successful in defeating his own armies. They had swelled to such a degree, and they had taken back the temple. And now he's coming in a fury. But first, he has this striking in his bowels. Now, let me go on and read. And so it came about that he fell out of his chariot as it was rushing along, and the fall was so hard as to torture every limb of his body. Thus he who only a little while before had thought in his superhuman arrogance that he could command the waves of the sea and imagine that he could weigh the high mountains in a balance, was brought down to earth and carried in a litter, making the power of God manifest to all. And so the ungodly man's body swarmed with, now this makes you sick, swarmed with worms. And while he was still living in anguish and pain, his flesh rotted away, and because of the stench, the whole army felt revulsion at his decay. Isn't that a terrible picture? But you see, that's what it says here. But he will be broken without human agency. Man, that's a sobering bunch of stuff in my book, anyway. All right, verse 26. It says, the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which has been told, is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. The vision is true. Why did he add this, do you think? Well, I think we have to go back to the state of mind of Daniel that we'll see that as this ends, and he gets physically ill from this. And so I think it's nothing more than an assurance to Daniel. Think of how peculiar all this is from the standpoint of a man being given the future. I mean, it's try to put ourselves in that kind of a position. And so it's a reinforcement that all of this he was seeing and experiencing in a trance was literally from God himself. And just think in terms of the kind of faith it took Daniel to take in these far from him future things. And it's also emphasized there, I think, with that, of the significance of it. All of God's prophecy is true, of course. And when I then apply that to what has not yet occurred, even that Daniel has provided here, the same thing must weigh heavily upon me to believe God's word and pay careful attention to it, just like Daniel is doing. Okay, does that make sense? You know, you have the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Some places he'll say, truly, truly. He's making an emphasis there of something that he's saying. It's not that everything else he didn't speak is not true, because everything that he speaks, every jot and tittle in the scriptures, he says, and that's the Old Testament, it has to do with absolute truth. It's inerrant and infallible. But he's talking in terms of, this is something I want to emphasize to you, and he's giving encouragement and strength to Daniel about this. Now, what does he mean and why, but keep the vision secret? That should seem a little odd to us. Well, let me help you. I think other versions translate this phrase, seal up. That same Hebrew phrase, the word used is translated repeatedly in the Old Testament, stopped or stopped up, and seal up. Really, the next sentence answers the reason, because he says, for it pertains to many days in the future. It pertains to many days in the future. Look over at Daniel chapter 12, this continual line of thinking here in this context, and look at verse 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. And then look down at verse 9. He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed until the end time. That sealed has to do with the same Hebrew word that is being used here about translated secret. So the idea is clear. It is too wonderful for the eyes of understanding of those that are looking at it at the time. And Daniel himself says he cannot understand it. And when we get down to verse 27, he says it makes him ill, makes him sick. Therefore, it is easily, in verse 9, until the end of time, in verse 10, where we see, and I'm back in Daniel 12, excuse me, I've turned over there too quick, where it says, until the end of time, those who have insight will understand. And Revelation 22:10 talks about unsealing the books, remember? Because the time is near. Now, I have used this argument before, and I think it's valid. When we talk about eschatology, the doctrine or the study of things to come, I think that's one of the reasons there's such confusion in eschatology. Covenant theology was developed, well, really, mostly by Augustine, but even before that, that the church replaces Israel or the promises to Israel. And it was not until later, beginning in the 1700s, and maybe somewhat in the 1600s, that there begin to be theologians that begin to see and look at those literal promises for Israel and begin to believe that God is going to yet do something with Israel. And eschatology got developed around that, and then the literal coming kingdom of Christ and so forth and so on that is associated with that. But even that to me has somewhat to do with seal up and with the hiddenness of this and the difficulty for men to perceive what God is going to do until the time draws nearer. And so I think that what we have here is that this is conceal the word here because others cannot understand it and it makes him ill. And they're not going to understand it either until that time is near. And so I think that's what it has to do with, that it won't do anybody any good. It's doing us good now, but it won't do them any good at that particular time. Now, what is Daniel's reaction? Verse 27, it says, I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Now, Daniel, what is his reaction and why? First of all, what's his reaction? It meant so much to him that it made him physically ill. Have you ever had something so traumatic in your life that it made you physically ill? It usually takes something pretty powerful to do that. Well, I have too. And this is something that just shows you he struggled with the greatness of the vision, but he also probably struggled with why God would allow such a mighty persecutor of his people to rise up, and he's being told about it. And this time and circumstances are so critical to all of us in our finite condition, aren't they? I mean, we don't like going through troublesome times. And so this knowledge was horrific to Daniel, made him ill. And I don't know if you have ever thought about how good it is. Jan and I have had conversations about this, that how good it is that we don't know our personal future history. We may know what God is going to do, and praise God for that, and that we're going to be okay in Him, but we don't know what the next 10 minutes are going to bring or what tomorrow is going to bring. And frankly, we couldn't deal with that, could we? So I'm thankful we don't know, and God has purposely hidden that. We don't know what a day will bring. And so blessing, though, comes from knowing how things will ultimately end. I also, and I intended to get further than this, and I apologize. What does he mean there? But we will finish with this, with chapter 8 at least. What does he mean there? There was none to explain.
Well, he didn't understand what it meant.
And he just had Gabriel, which is kind of odd, telling him what was going to happen, but still, even with Gabriel there telling him about these kings and these things happening, it's still too onerous, isn't it? It's too huge. It's too enormous. He can't swallow this. This is the whole enchilada, whatever you want to call it. And this idea of none to explain, look over in Hosea just for a minute. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Just a few pages, actually. Hosea 14. He says in verse 9, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them." That little word, discerning, there is our same word here translated, none to explain. It's most often translated understand. And there is none to interpret humanly, I think, is what he's saying. This is a word which means he had no person to confer with in sympathy or understanding. He had to hold it all within him own self, which is even what he was told to do. And I was just reminded of, think of the blessing that you and I have because we can be in each other's company as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can talk freely of the issues that matter around God. And Daniel had apparently no one he could share such great matters with. Keep in mind where he is here. Now, I don't know where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego or anybody like them was, but he was generally alone in his worship of the true God. And that's what I think is largely being said here. And it just shows you again something, I think, also of the greatness of Daniel. That despite whatever else was going on, his relationship with God is shown in Scripture as always being a faithfulness to him. And through thick and thin, and whether he can understand or not, and he's given things that are way over his head that are absolutely phenomenally amazing. In fact, people still struggle with them today. Even people that are theologians struggle with them, and yet that's what he was given. Okay, I'm past 45 minutes already. Do you have comments or questions that you would like to throw at me? I'll be happy to try to field them. I sure do thank you for coming out on Sunday night, and I hope these things are beneficial. Chapter 9, this is going to be great. We're going to get into some really, really neat stuff in chapter 9 that has to do with us today, toward especially those last several verses of chapter 9. But there's some good teaching all the way through chapter 9 about, especially about prayer and so forth, that are going to be rich and needed by us. So I hope you'll hang in there with me as we study through this together. Anything anybody want to say? Let me pray for us, please. Father, again, we're so grateful for your truth. Oh, how encouraging it is to come into your word. And we see Daniel this many years ago being faithful to you and you blessing him in extraordinary ways that he can even bless us today by what was recorded by him from your very hand. Father, your truth is timeless. Help us to drink deeply from your truth and make it to stick in our lives and change us, that we would be faithful to you. And faithful as Daniel, Father. Faithful to you unto death. Faithful to you every day in everything that we do. Father, we ask you to shepherd us, and be with us and guide us. Forgive us our sins. And Father, protect us from evil and use us all for your glory. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here.
Is it better for me to stop at 45 or try to?
No. Actually, I wouldn't.
Well, my wife is going to be shocked when I walk in the door.
I'm scared.